I want to tell you how happy I am to be back in Jacksonville again. And it's a wonderful thing to have my wife here with me. We don't get to travel as much as I would like. And this is a wonderful thing. And glad to see that Lee Holder's here tonight. I don't know how faithful he is to attendance, but I'm glad he's here tonight to hear me preach. I'm just teasing because, you know, if Lee Holder's not here, something is not right. And I appreciate that about him. One of the things that has been consistent with Alan Webster in inviting me to speak wherever that happens to be is that he frequently asks me or assigns me subjects, and the first time I see them, I just laugh. You're not serious about that. And of course, he is serious about it. And then upon reflection, it just turns out to be something that I'm very interested in, and I enjoy the study so very much. And tonight, that's been the case. I thought it was sort of funny that he would ask me to speak on a Wednesday night on what the Lord thinks about attending on Sunday nights. Because, you know, the people who are here tonight are, of all the people in the church, are the ones who are the most apt to be present on Sunday nights. I appreciate that about you, too. I mean, I really do. And I want to talk about this. Now, there are a number of different ways we could approach this subject about how the Lord feels about Sunday nights and assembling on Sunday nights. And one would be to talk about parenting and how important it is to prioritize the time of worship. Would you do an experiment with me? I've never done this before, this particular experiment, but if you would play along with it, I would appreciate it. It seems to me that you could categorize people in three different ways, and I want to do this right now. So I want to ask you for a show of hands. Now, only raise your hand when what I call out is appropriate to you. All right, so think about it and then make your choice. The first category of people would be those who were reared in the Church of Christ by a parent or parents who made sure that you were in the assembly every time the doors were open, unless there was sickness or something, that you were there every time the doors were open. Now, raise your hand a little higher, please. I want everybody to look around now at the hands, not particularly the people, but the number. That's what I want you to get, all right? That's a large number of people. Now, put your hands down. The second category would be those of us who were not reared in the Church of Christ at all. We weren't reared in that kind of family at all. And later on, we learned the gospel and obeyed it and became members of the body of Christ. And now here you are, praise God, you're here on Wednesday night. That's wonderful. How many of you were not reared in the church at all? Now, I want to say, for those of you who are listening on a recording, that it appears to me from where I'm standing that these are similar numbers. I want to do one more category. The category is those who were reared in the Church of Christ, but by parents who only came on Sunday mornings, whose habit it was to only come on Sunday mornings. Let me see the hands. I want the record to show that there are three hands that were raised. Now, I want you to compare that with the national averages in the Lord's church, at least as far as you know them, of the number that we have on Sunday morning and Sunday night, and in most congregations, and I frankly don't know how it is at Jacksonville, but in most congregations, the number is diminished by between 25% and 50% on Sunday nights. I want to impress you with the fact that as I ask for these categories of people, that it is so rare as to be almost non-existent that you can raise a boy or a girl not bringing them three times a week, not putting that kind of emphasis on the assembly, and they turn out to be faithful Christians. Now what's going to happen, and of course I know that I'm preaching to people who understand this already, but what's going to happen if we aren't faithful to the assemblies as we should be is that we're going to be communicating compromise to those kids. And when they grow, there's a mighty good chance that they will take that compromise to a whole different level than we did, and they will simply leave the Lord. It is remarkable to me that when we counted these numbers, that number is so small as to almost be non-existent. But I want to say to those of you who raised your hand in that last category, I'm very grateful for you. Now, here's what I'm going to get back to where I was. So we're going to talk about Sunday night worship. And we could talk about parenting, but that's not the way I want to approach it. We could talk about Hebrews 10 and 25, and perhaps that's what you would assume that I would do, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that'd be a great way to approach this. That's not the way I want to talk about it. I mean, and you could go, I'm sure, to Matthew 6 and verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things be added unto you. That's what my Lord said. That'd be a great sermon. That'd be a great way to approach this, putting Him first, prioritizing. And that's what you did tonight by coming here. But that's not what I want to talk about. I want to preach a sermon from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, if you'd like an outline of my lesson tonight, you may have it by turning to that chapter and leaving it open on your lap. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll give you a moment to get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to begin our discussion in verse 1. Now, our key verses for tonight will be 12 and 13, but let me give you just sort of an overview of the first 11 verses. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians at Thessalonica, and he is bragging on them. He's complimenting them. He says, now, you know about, you don't have to worry about seasons. You understand about the seasons. And in the context, what he's discussing is the second coming of Christ. He said, you got this figured out. You already know that we do not know the day or the hour when the Son of Man comes, Matthew chapter 24. We don't know when He's going to return. We understand why that's true. It's because, well, if He told us the date when He was going to return, why, people who were living at that time would live like the devil until a month out, and then they'd straighten up. Right? That's not what He wanted. What He wanted was for people to live faithfully all of their lives. And so He just said, now look, Christians, I'm coming back. I'm coming back, and when I do, that will be the judgment day, the last great day. I'm not going to tell you when it is. Just live faithfully. Don't worry about it. And then so in these first few verses, first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, I appreciate you. I really do, because you already know these things. You understand that the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. You know that He's going to come like a pregnant woman who says, oh, it's time for the baby. It's time. Or like a person who's walking through your house and it's dark and you think, I got this. But you don't remember that your grandson left that truck there right in the middle of the floor and you trip over that and that's a sudden shocking, whoop, there it is. There it is. Right? He says, that's how the second coming's going to be. But you know that. And the people, I mean, you acknowledge that. And the people who are of the world, well, they're different from us. Now, we're going to understand them. They're never going to understand us. We understand them. But their view of this would be more like people who just walk in darkness. They don't want to see it. It'd be like people who are drunk. Maybe they choose not to see it. They don't want to acknowledge the fact that there's going to be a second coming. And 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. The great day is coming. The Bible is not ambiguous about this. It's not a mythological thing. The reality of the second coming of Christ and the judgment day is as real as Jesus Christ is real. There is no concept in the Bible that's spoken of as being in more frank terms or more reality than the second coming of Christ. Matthew chapter 24 and 30, or 25 rather than verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory and before Him shall be gathered. Are you ready for this? All nations, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You're going to be there. We're all going to be there. Revelation 1 and verses 5 and 6, and it says that every nation, all people, and then he just parenthetically adds, and those that pierced him, everybody's going to be there. What a great day that's going to be. But I want you to be impressed with the fact that the Bible speaks of the second coming with great plainness and frankness, and that it is simply going to happen. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord, ready for this? Will come. The day of the Lord will come. So, in our passage, our text tonight, he establishes that. He says, but I appreciate you people, you Christians in Thessalonica, because you already know about this. You do. Now, here's where we're getting for this sermon, though. He does this remarkable thing when he starts verse 12. I would say that he connects some dots for us. Now, get this with me. Get on the page with me. He's talked about, in the first 11 verses, the judgment day, the second coming of our Lord. And then he gets to 12 and he says, now, let me talk to you about your elders. And so what he's going to do is to join those two together. He's going to link those two together. And everybody in this room needs this lesson. We all need to appreciate the connection between the elders, in particular the elders of the Jacksonville Church, and the judgment day. You think about those two as being linked together? Apostle Paul does. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, that's connected to the judgment day. What I want to do is to break this down. Let's take this apart bit by bit and discuss it. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you. It's interesting that he says, I beseech you to do this. I would implore you to do this. He's not a member of the church at Thessalonica, but he cares about these Christians. I want you to pay real attention to this. I would urge you to do this. I want you to recognize those who labor among you. In the context, he's talking about people, those elders who are over them. Talking about the eldership. I want you to recognize them. Now, to have an appreciation for the eldership, I expect is something which over the last several decades has somewhat diminished in many congregations. And you say, well, maybe it's because of familiarity. We know them so very well, know them personally. I knew them before they were elders. Why, I grew up with him. We went to elementary school together. I've known him many, many years. And perhaps it's the familiarity that diminishes the appreciation or the respect that I would have for the eldership. Well, that's no good. I mean, that's no excuse. Why, bear in mind that the elders are those who serve among you. It was designed that way, that the church would call out from within itself those who would be the elders. They would be ordained to be the shepherds of the flock. And naturally, we're close to them. Naturally, we know them, and they shepherd those who are among us. Familiarity is no excuse for not respecting the eldership. Do we? Do we really respect it? See, that's what he's urging here. Now, Garfield was the 20th president of these United States, and this is a very famous quote from Garfield. He didn't serve in the presidency very long, actually 4 months, and an assassin's bullet shortened his presidency. But he was an elder in the Church of Christ, and so this has been quoted many times. He said, as he was departing for D.C., I resign the highest office in the land to become the president of the United States. That's rather profound. Not just because he was going to be the president. It's profound because it shows the weight, the kind of appreciation that he has for the eldership. I want to ask you a question. Is that characteristic of you? Well, just hold on a second and think about this. So what would happen in the Jacksonville Church where there are no elders? I mean, I think about the West Huntsville Church, of which I'm a member. So what would happen if we had no elders? Four things. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17 says, let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor. That's kind of appreciation he wants us to have for them. Here's the first one. The Bible says that when churches are without elders, they're lacking something. Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says, I left you in Crete that you may set in order those things which are lacking and ordain elders in every city as I've commanded you. Now, I want you to appreciate the fact that when the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, looks at the church and he says, now here's a congregation that has no elders, how he would describe that is that's a church that's lacking something. May I ask you a question? Do you believe that? And I would assume that we would all say yes. Now I want you to play that out in your mind. So how is the church lacking if she has no elders? Now, it's still the church. Romans 14 and 23 says, ordain elders in every church. It's the church before it has elders, but it's not completely organized yet, and there's something that's lacking. Now, here's the second thing. Appreciate that men's business meetings, while that is the second best way to handle the leadership of the church if we don't have elders, it's not a close second. It's a way yonder off second. You need elders. We need elders. You see, in elders, what we've got are men who have been selected by the Holy Spirit. And that's true today. Would you agree with me that the Holy Spirit chooses our elders today? Well, you should. It's not that He chooses them in some miraculous way. But when we go to the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1 and we follow those qualifications that He gave us, I would suggest to you that these elders are ordained of the Holy Spirit, just like Acts chapter 20 and 28. They're ordained of the Holy Spirit. They're men of wisdom. That's what we said. When we ordain our elders, we have declared by these qualifications, these are men of wisdom, of foresight, men of sound faith, men who know the Word of God, can teach the Word of God. Pardon me. Can teach the Word of God, and we have that kind of confidence in them. Compare that to a men's business meeting. I understand, again, I think that men's business meetings would be the second best way to do it. But imagine what you've lost. You've got men in that room who are like this, perhaps. They've got that background and the depth and the wisdom and the foresight. But when it comes to a decision to be made, they raise hands, you know. They've got one hand, and here's a young man over here, and he was baptized a couple of weeks at camp, you know, a couple of weeks ago. He's 12, 13 years old, and he's got the same hand to help guide the church as this older man does. And this older man's been teaching Bible classes for 50 years. I'm telling you that men's business meetings are tough. What do you do when you have disagreements in that room? It's just not anywhere close to having elders. Here's the third thing, is that, there we go. Elders are part of the glue that holds the church together. Now in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you that you would all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. I think that's very interesting. You take a room like we're sitting in right now, full of these people, all of you, and think about how very diverse we are. We're diverse economically. We're diverse educationally. We may be diverse culturally. We're diverse and we're very different. And how in the world can the Apostle Paul says, I want you to all speak the same thing, but there be no divisions among you? Well, you understand. I think I would know how you'd answer that. You say, well, we all follow the New Testament. That's right. That's the primary thing. We're all here in the name of Jesus Christ, and we know the New Testament is His last will and testament, and we agree that that's right, and that's our final standard. But that doesn't answer the whole thing. What about matters of judgment? What about matters of judgment in the working of the church? And don't you know there are a lot of these? And how in the world can we all speak the same thing? Because you and I may have differing opinions about matters of judgment. How do we all speak the same thing? And the answer is we have elders. That's the answer. And so you and I disagree. I think that what we should do is to take our surplus money in the treasury and we ought to support another missionary in India. And you think we ought to take the surplus money in the treasury and we ought to use it to build another wing on our classroom building so we'll have more room for classes. Now, both those things are good. We just disagree about it. How can we speak the same thing? And the answer is, we go before the elders and sit down with them and we say, here's my judgment. And the elders talk it over and they say, here's our judgment. And my friend and I walk out and we agree because the elders have that authority. I wrote an email to my elders this afternoon about a matter that's very small. We're dealing with a matter in the church right now and one small facet of that. And I wrote a differing opinion. But at the end of that short paragraph, I put this line, naturally, I will yield to whatever your judgment is. I expressed my opinion to them. But I'm telling you, we need elders because they're part of that glue that holds us together. How is it that we can all speak the same thing and have no divisions? And the answer is because we've got a New Testament and we've got elders. We put our confidence in them. They make these kinds of judgments, and that's how come you and I can stick together without division. Here's the fourth one. The elders make sure we're sound in the faith. Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. How important is this? The fact of the matter is, 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresses and doesn't abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. You get to the first three chapters of Revelation, and you understand that as he writes to those seven churches of ancient Asia, he warns them, because in the matters that they need to straighten up, if you don't, I'm going to remove your candlestick out of its place. That is to say that I will no longer recognize you as one of my congregations. I won't recognize you. That's a fearful thing. What are we going to do to make sure that doesn't happen? And the answer is, we're going to ordain elders, sound in the faith, and part of their responsibility is to make sure that we stay on the doctrinal track that's true and right. And it gives us this comfort to know that we've got men who are charged with that responsibility. They bear that responsibility to make sure that what we do is done rightly. And I would have you appreciate the last part of that verse, that last clause there. So what happens if someone should come into this pulpit and preach error? I'm not talking about somebody who has a slip of the tongue or even a young man who says something that's not just exactly right, has no agenda, he just doesn't realize what he's saying. Perhaps there are things that we would overlook. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody who actually understands some sort of false doctrine, comes and presents the false doctrine to this church. What needs to happen? I'll tell you exactly what should happen is that the elders in this room ought to glance at one another, and their expression ought to be like this. And if you're listening on a recording, an elder should point to the other one and then point to himself, which is to communicate, would you like to do it or do you want me to do it? And by it, I mean to go to the pulpit and say, church, we love and appreciate you, and we love and appreciate the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm sorry to tell you, but this isn't the truth, and we cannot dismiss this crowd until we get this right. We've got to talk about this. And that's, it's so very important that we have men who can do that. So, he's been talking about, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he talks about the second coming of Christ, when the trumpet's going to blow. And then he gets to verse 11 or verse 12 and 13, and he says, I want you to appreciate those, recognize those who labor among you. Now here's the second thing, and are over you in the Lord. Now I want to ask you a question. Do the elders in the church have authority beyond merely their good example? That's an interesting question. Sometimes people say that the only authority elders have is in reference to their good example, but I mean, and it's true that in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says that I want you elders to be examples to the flock. That's true. But that's not all the Bible says. Would you appreciate, please, with me, the weight of this? In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, to the elders at Miletus, take heed to yourselves and unto all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you, ready? Overseers to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Episkopos. Episkopos is the Greek word, and it means superintendent. Now, you know about a superintendent in a school system. He's not a principal. He's not a teacher. He's not a custodian. What's the superintendent's responsibility? His job, and what this word means, is the people who are charged, the man who is charged with the responsibility of making sure that what's done is done rightly. That's his job. Now, I would parenthetically observe that this is nothing unilateral here. I mean by that, every elder serves under the eldership. Can you hear what I'm saying? No one elder has any authority. The eldership has authority. But we've got to appreciate the fact that they really do have authority in the church. What kind of word was you? I mean, don't you suppose the Holy Spirit's trying to tell us something here? He says, I want you to be overseers. But that's not all. What about the word rule? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, you know, in the qualifications. I want a man who is a good father, who knows how to raise his children in such a way that they will want to be Christians and they'll come into the Lord. I want you, in other words, there's something about the way that a man conducts his family that will be indicative of how he will lead in the church. But the word lead is not the one he used. The word he used was rule. Because if a man, and I'm quoting the Apostle Paul, if a man doesn't know how to rule well his own house, How shall he take care of the church of God? How do you like that? 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let them that rule well be worthy of double honor. Well, now, do you suppose with the word rule, he's trying to tell us something? Yeah. He's telling us that the elders, the eldership in the church has authority. They do not have authority to contradict Christ. They don't have authority to rewrite the New Testament. But in matters of judgment, and especially in reference to things that have to do with helping us go to heaven, they've got authority and we have a duty toward them. So in 1 Peter 5:1, the elders, I exhort, he said, who am also an elder, Peter said, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the church of God. New King James says, shepherd the church of God, which is among you, ready, taking the oversight thereof. You suppose a shepherd has authority over the sheep? Do you think the sheep have any responsibility to the shepherd? And taking the oversight. But now, I save the best for last. In our passage tonight, he said, I want you to acknowledge those who are over you. It implies some authority. The verse, though, that is the, I mean, this is the blockbuster verse. This is the big one. It's Hebrews 13:17. I mean, this is the plainest one. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Are you ready for that? For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that it may do it with joy and not with grief, because that'd be bad. That would be unprofitable for you. In other words, I not only want you to submit to their leadership to help you in your Christian walk, but I want you to do it in such a way that they don't feel grieved and frustrated all the time about you. That you're the kind of Christian, kind of member of this church that encourages their leadership and not you're not a thorn in their side all the time because you want to go to heaven. Now, I want you to bear in mind again where we are in 1 Thessalonians 5. He spent 11 verses talking about the second coming of Christ. And then on the heels of that, he says, now that you're thinking about that, I want you to think about your elders. I want you to recognize those who rule over you. Now, here's the next one. And admonish you. The word admonish is, at least in its Greek form, is found 8 times in the New Testament. 4 of them, it's translated admonish. The other 4, it's translated warn, to warn. Now, I want to ask you a question. Suppose your elders came to you in a concern for some bad decisions that you've been making in your Christian walk. Elders aren't worth their salt if they're just boardroom elders and not kitchen table elders. Do you hear what I'm saying? What we really need is kitchen table elders. God help us. What I want is for my elders to watch out for my soul. First place, because that's their duty. That's what they're about. But in the second place, in a very pragmatic way, because I really want to go to heaven. You do too, don't you? And when you start thinking about that last great day, and that's the context in which this is written, I'm telling you that to have shepherds who watch out for your soul is a tremendous blessing, isn't it? How would you respond should the elders come to talk to you about, brother, we're concerned about you. We haven't seen you in worship in 3 weeks. What can we do to help you? What's the matter? What's going on? Or sister, we're concerned about you. We've observed that your husband and you don't sit together in the auditorium. You haven't for 2 or 3 weeks here, and we want to know, are you okay? And what can we do to help you to get this straightened out? What kinds of problems can you think of that might come up? And an elder or the elders would come to you and say, we want to help you square this. We need to work on this because we're concerned about you spiritually. How would you respond to that? You might respond in contempt. Some people do, you know. Oh, yeah? Well, let me just tell you, I know things about you. You're not perfect, you know. And then maybe I would exaggerate the flaws in that elder that was talking to me or those elders. Let me tell you, I'll tell you something. I know something about you. And I have contempt for what's going on right then at that moment. Or maybe I would respond with indifference. Nah, after all, nah, I don't have to listen to you. There are other congregations I can go to. Let me tell you, you ought to be scared to death of that. You ought to be scared to death of it. This idea about church hopping has been... It thwarts the purpose of our Lord with reference to the eldership. Now, I understand the fact that there are times when elders go bad. And I got that. One thing that is built into the system that prevents that from happening is that you have a plurality of elders. That's really good, you know. If we had just one elder, I expect that would have greater potential for going bad. But the fact that you have a multiplicity of elders, a group of elders, it's more difficult to go wrong. But sometimes, I'm quite convinced it could happen. You just make sure that before you bristle up, I doubt any of you would ever do this, but before you bristle up when your elders make a judgment within their jurisdiction, the way the Holy Spirit has bound them to do, when they make such a judgment, you be very careful not to bristle up and say, I'll go find some more elders who will do things more to my liking. Because if what those elders were doing was within the boundaries of what God would have them to do, then you've just thwarted the whole system based on your childish preferences. Maybe you'd have the right attitude. You might say, you know, I don't see it just that way. But I respect the fact that you are my elders. I respect the fact that coming over here to talk to me is not easy to do. A lot of men wouldn't do it. There are a lot of churches where the elders are boardroom elders and they won't do this. But they're not worth their salt. They're not what God would have them to be if they're not willing to go and talk to the people in the church when they've gone astray. What's a shepherd for anyway? You can imagine shepherds spending all of their time. I understand that elders have to have meetings. They can't function without that. Can you imagine a group of shepherds and all they do is meet? They got to get among the sheep, you know. They got to get among the sheep. What's our attitude? I appreciate you. I appreciate the elders. And you say, I'm going to do my best. Listen, I know you're watching out for my soul and that you and I right now are in view of the second coming of Christ. I do not know when it will happen. Perhaps it's more likely that I'm going to die and before the Lord comes again, but we don't know and it doesn't really matter, does it? One way or another, I'm going to be judged and the time's going to be up. Did you hear what I'm saying? The time's going to be up. And when it's up, how much you reckon you're going to appreciate elders who shepherded your soul? How important is that in view of the second coming of our Lord? I can tell you right now, praise God for men who care enough about me, wise men, sound men, biblical men, family men, who are our elders and who are watching for our souls. Here's the next part. And esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I do not know about your good elders at Jacksonville, and I haven't made it my business to ask. But now, West Huntsville, I'm very familiar with the elders there, and they meet every Tuesday night for their regular meeting. And it starts at 5:30, and I attend all those meetings unless I'm out of town preaching or whatever, but it would be very uncommon for a meeting to be shorter than 3 hours. And it's not at all uncommon for it to go to 4 hours. And that's not all, you know. It's very common for them to meet after worship, any given worship assembly, with people. Sometimes it's a good thing. Somebody wants to place membership or something. Or sometimes it's a problem. And they set aside this time, can we meet, can we talk? And sometimes a Christian will come to them and say, I really need help, I need counsel, I need your advice about something, can you sit down? And that happens with great frequency. How is my attitude toward that? And the attitude, if I'm doing what Paul is encouraging here, is to esteem them very highly. Don't you think it's interesting that he says to esteem them very highly? Couldn't he just have, you know, that's sometimes I'll proofread a writ of some kind, and it seems a little bit superfluous. I would probably circle that and say, you don't need to go on about it. Just use the word esteem, and esteem them in love for their work's sake. But that's not what the Holy Spirit did here. He wanted to shout it. He wanted to underscore it. You esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Let me ask you a question. That verse, that part of this verse, does that characterize your view of your shepherds in the church? And then he says, be at peace among yourselves. There are two senses in which this is important and true. The first sense is that a church with elders is more at peace. A church of people which has elders that are kitchen table elders. When you know that if I start getting off track in my faith, if I'm not right with the Lord in something, my elders are going to come see me. They're going to come by. They're not going to be rough on me. They're going to be loving to me. They're going to gently come over. Glenn, we're worried about you. How can we help you correct this? You know this isn't right. You know this is not a right path. We want to help you get straightened out on this. How can we help you to do that? When I have elders like that, I'm telling you, when we have elders like that, the church is more secure. We're secure because the most important... What are you doing here? I mean, the fact is, I'm a Christian because I want to go to heaven. I want to please my Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to go to heaven. What are they there for? They're there because that's where the Holy Spirit put them. That's where the Lord wanted them, in the organization called the church. And by the way, the church belongs to Him and not to us. He's the one who designed this, right? He said, you need elders. You need elders, shepherds. If you don't have them, you're lacking. But first, be at peace among yourselves. First observation I make is that the church itself as a whole is more at peace. But that's not all. It's that you're more at peace in your soul. Now, I want you to look at verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, you'll recognize that this is part of the panoply of God. We sing about that sometimes. You know, panoply means the armor of God. In Ephesians 6, you know, you have the armor of God. And Paul uses in both cases, the helmet of your armor is your salvation. In this case, he says, it's your hope of salvation. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this only makes sense if you appreciate the fact that as Christians walking in the light, we live in a saved condition. Now, what's happening right now is that we're on the brink of potential, well, we're already facing some great persecution, starting to face some persecution against the church, against Christianity, and perhaps on the brink of that being exacerbated, a lot of that. I do not know. What's going to keep you faithful? So some of you are young. We have in this room tonight some young people. So here you are, you're a young Christian, and you're headed into life, and you won't have your parents to govern you. And what is it that will keep you faithful? And I would suggest to you that what protects your head, very important part of the armor, is your salvation. What that means is, I know that salvation is in Christ and in the church that He was talking about when He said, on this rock I'll build my church, right? That's where salvation is. How much can you take? I say, how much persecution can you take if you know that the church is where your salvation is in Christ? That's where the blood is. How much can you take? You say, what? Well, I'd go to the death for this. Would you lose your livelihood? Somebody say, either you bake this cake or we're going to sue the socks off of you and you're going to lose your business. You say, but I can't endorse homosexuality. I can't do it. Would you do that? Because I'm telling you that. I mean, I had a Christian call me recently, and he's a jeweler, family-owned jewelry store, and he said, What am I going to do? We have homosexual couples coming in now. Now all this legality with the marriage business, and they're coming in and they want us to help them celebrate their marriage. What am I going to do? And I think that's going to increase. I think that kind of thing and its application. There's a church, where's it, Ohio? You read about this? And now they're getting heat to have transgender arrangements in their restrooms, you know. Let's just bring this into the church buildings. And what's going to happen is lawsuits. I anticipate that. And I think that our religious freedoms, which we have treasured for so long, are ultimately going to be sacrificed on the altar of homosexual rights. You going to be faithful? I'm asking you, what will it take for you to give up your faith? Come on, Job's wife. She said to Job, curse God and die. You say, I'm not going to do that. Why not? Why not? The answer is because you're wearing the helmet of salvation. What's that? It's my confidence that there is a world beyond this one, and that the only way I'm going to be in glory is by faithfulness, to be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. It doesn't mean be faithful until you die. That's applicable, but it's be faithful even if it means you got to die in order to hold to it. The helmet that keeps you going is the reality that you're saved. I wish I had another hour. I'd like to talk more about that, but we live, Christians. We walk in the light and we live in a saved condition. That's not Calvinism. That's the New Testament. We live saved. And Paul here says, it's those elders that are watching for your soul in view of the second coming of Christ, which is absolutely going to happen. And you and I absolutely are going to be there. And when we are, I mean, I suppose it will begin as a regular day, just like other days. Some people are going to be going to their jobs. Some people are going to be preparing for a wedding. Some people are going to be planning to stay in that day because it's a vacation day and they're off. There are different plans. People are going to be doing different things. There are going to be people in the hospital. People are visiting people in the hospital. It's a regular day, but it's not a regular day. It's the last day. And the trumpet's going to blow loud enough to wake the dead. And the people in their graves are going to hear the voice of the archangel. Maybe it's Michael. I don't know, but he's got a pretty powerful role. I don't know what he's going to say. Perhaps he will shout, the archangel will shout, it's time, it's time. A shout. Maybe the shout of those past saints gone on before us to say, we've been waiting for you. It's time. Come on. We've been waiting for you. I don't know. But I know this. On that occasion, you and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And in view of that inevitability, I'm here tonight to say, aren't you thankful for elders? Aren't you thankful for serious-minded men who know the Word of God, who care about my soul enough to come and pull me back? How far would they work to? I mean, how much would they do? What if I say, what if I'm stubborn? Listen, you don't understand. I know it's probably not right for me to have that woman, but I love her. And I treat her better than, 1 Corinthians 5, you can play that out. I love her more than my daddy loved her. She didn't treat her good, but I treat her good. You don't understand, don't you? I thought you were Christian, don't you care about loving relationships? And I want you to love me. If I'm saying those kinds of stubborn things enough to withdraw fellowship from me, to shock me into the reality that I'm lost. Withdrawal doesn't make a person more lost. It just acknowledges what is already true. Right? What's that about? That's about shepherding. That's about shepherding in the flock. Now, I told you there were a number of ways I could go about this. This thing about Sunday nights, you thought I was going to forget. But I tell you something. If there is any occasion or circumstance when the elders in the church have authority over you and me, it would surely be in reference to determining the times and place of the church to assemble for worship. If we deny their authority with reference to something as simple as that, we have absolutely turned this whole system that I've been describing tonight from the New Testament on its ear. We've thwarted the whole thing. The answer is that I need to be present on Sunday nights because the Christians are assembling and I don't need to show contempt for that. I need encouragement and they need me to encourage them. And if I choose to not be here, I'm discouraging them. That's the simple fact of it. But what I want to spotlight tonight is that I'm saying something about the elders, my view of them, my view of their authority, what they do in watching for my soul. I'm really saying a great deal. If I make it my habit to miss that Sunday night assembly, I would say if I simply choose to not be part of that assembly, the Sunday night assemblies, I'm saying that all that Collie has said tonight from 1 Thessalonians 5 about elders, that doesn't mean anything to me. That doesn't mean anything to me. But there's a great day coming. A great day coming by and by. I declare to you that I am so blessed to have elders who watch for my soul. Elders who, like yours, have said, on Sunday nights, the church is to assemble. And we're going to sing praise to God and pray to Him. We're going to open His book. That's the time. And I declare to you that I will not choose to absent myself from that assembly. You've been very kind to listen, and I thank you.